There's been so much turmoil in me in this week, and so much turmoil like in the world seeping into me in this week. I wonder if you're feeling that too, coming in today. I just want to say, on Wednesday night, which was Ash Wednesday, we, about 40 of us, were gathered up on the fifth floor here to celebrate Ash Wednesday. And it was this time of launching Lent, the 40 days leading up to Holy Week, and a reflection on our death in light of the death of Jesus. And as I was sitting there, it was a beautiful time. And as I was sitting there, I also had this feeling of awe, like, how amazing that 40 other people in Vancouver want to sit in this room with me and think about our death, you know? Like, I know it doesn't sound like, but I was like, this is such an amazing ritual, sort of the depth of our Christian faith that brings us to this place. And I'm really grateful for it. I'm really grateful for this season. As I said at the Ash Wednesday service, it's not just for the sake of dwelling in death, but it's for the sake of like that shot of focus. You know, to remember death is to be refocused and launched back into life, and living in a way that is purposeful. So just really grateful for a community that is living into this. This year with Lent, we're going to focus on the cross itself, like really just focus in on the cross and its meaning. And I asked a random assortment of people in our community and a few people adjacent to our community to answer the question, what were you originally taught about the cross? And then I also invited them to answer a question around, you know, how they think about it now. And I just want to share with you, it's about 2.5 minutes, some of the responses that I got.
What I was originally taught, I think, was that God is really angry at us and he hates us and he needs someone to pour his wrath on, and that's Jesus.
Now, growing up in the Catholic Church, we still had Jesus up on the cross, so I saw it as a kind of somber and at times scary symbol, with Jesus eternally suffering for our sins.
I was taught mostly that the cross was Jesus dying for us as a young child, that's what I remember, and then I learned about the cross as a form of torture.
Hey there. I grew up with the cross being Jesus paying our blood debt because we were inherently sinful and deserved to die and burn forever in hell.
I was definitely raised to believe that the cross was something I needed to take up, to deny myself, and to take up my cross, and I feel like I got squished by the cross, to be honest.
I didn't grow up in a Christian home, so I wasn't taught anything until I went to Bible camp when I was 11, where the only real takeaway that I had about the cross was that it was just freedom from hell. It was just a way to make it so that you could go to heaven, and it was not totally clear how that worked or why that was.
I was originally taught that the cross was about Jesus forgiving our sins, but somehow it was also connected to the notion that God had to kill somebody, so God killed Jesus on the cross instead of us.
The first way that I can remember of thinking about the cross was through the metaphor of the sacrificial system, with the cross as a type of altar, and Jesus essentially as a sacrificial lamb that takes away the guilt and consequences of sin for a community to set them free.
Growing up, I was originally taught the meaning of the cross was that substitutionary atonement view where I was horrible and depraved. Jesus was perfect. His perfect sacrifice paved the way for me to be reconciled to God and to ultimately spend eternity in heaven.
I grew up in the Anglican Church, so I do remember just what a big deal the cross was and all the symbology that went along with this denomination. And I distinctly remember there used to be someone who used to carry this big wooden ornate cross with IHS blazed across it. And they used to lead the choir down the aisle in a procession. And it was just, it was beautiful. And I think nowadays we have lost that, the primacy of that symbol.
Interesting, eh? It's a lot of themes there that that were the same across what people were taught, and also a few variations. First of all, just thank you to people who said yes. I emailed like a whole whack of random people, so if you didn't get an email, don't be offended. Maybe you're relieved, actually. But thank you to those who said yes and did it. I really appreciate the vulnerability in having your thoughts and your face up on the screen. Hearing those answers, I started reflecting on my own early memories of the cross. And for me, it was childhood because I grew up in a Christian home. And when I was a kid, we would celebrate communion once a month. We were encouraged to prepare for it, so to be prepared for it. And so I remember trying very hard to imagine the physical suffering of Jesus. I would try to imagine what it was like to be whipped or spat on or to have nails go into my palms. And I would create this visceral contemplative experience of pain, right? And I think about that, and I'm not sure that that was all bad, you know? There's some parts of it that I wonder about, but it would create this visceral sort of like exhale of love and gratitude in me, a kind of affection and awe for God, this overflow that God was so determined to do what needed to be done. I know it's probably shaped me in various ways. One way may be just around sensitivity to suffering in general. But certainly what it was very true to the brutal reality of the crucifixion in first century Palestine, as close as I could get to it as a kid. That was the kind of thing that I was trying to get at. But it was just one way of entering into the cross. And I don't think I knew that it was just one very limited way. I thought this was the way you get into the cross. This is the way you understand the cross. 18 years old, living with a friend who is studying to become a pastor, and I vividly remember this conversation in the living room where we were wrestling with the question of what happened on the cross. And I was surprised he didn't really know, and he was studying to become a pastor. I had asked him, and he was kind of like, I'm not sure. And so we had this conversation where we're like, why did Jesus have to die? Okay, but why does that even make sense? Why did the sin of the world require God's death? And we were just fumbling around, trying our best to make sense of it. But again, the way we were asking the question was actually focusing in on only one aspect of the cross. We were trying to understand, like, what's that sort of mystical, spiritual change that happened on the cross? And logically, does it make sense? You know, those were the questions that we were kind of asking. Here's another way to maybe crack open. If that's kind of the lens that you use on the cross, here's a way to kind of crack it open and demonstrate the way we might actually start thinking about the cross in a more holistic way. Imagine if instead of me asking him, why did Jesus have to die? If we had asked each other, why was Jesus killed? Okay, well, from a human perspective, religious leaders were jealous of him, of his influence. They were afraid of the instability he was creating, so they accused him of challenging the empire. And from a human political perspective, Jesus was killed because the empire has total power and crushes anyone who tries to fight that power. That's actually a perspective on the cross that's a biblical lens. It's right there in the passages, but it wasn't. If we were asking the particular question we were asking, it wouldn't have answered it. But it's one of the ways that the Bible answers or gives us for understanding the cross. Imagine then a spiritual lens, which is Paul's primary focus. What were the animating forces or powers behind the empire? What fed the empire such that this kind of evil could be commonplace? What distortions of reality enabled the violence, whether it's greed? When we ask this question, we're now actually thinking from the perspective of the early church. This was their primary lens, thinking about the cross as the place that God wins a victory over those evil powers that were crushing them in that moment. They experienced that crushing as a spiritual reality, and the cross was in some way saying, God had victory over that, power over that. Okay, such a small shift. I don't know if you feel that shift, that just asking a different question about the cross can start to open up the cross in a different way. Start thinking about it less only in the way that you heard folks talking about their original learning. When I was being recommended to Artisan as lead pastor, there was a Zoom call. I was not on it. It was where the community was updating the church and everyone had a chance to ask questions. And although I wasn't there, a friend of mine was on that Zoom call. And they said to me that there was a question about my theology, and the question was, will she preach penal substitutionary atonement? That was the question around theology that you wanted to know about me. with the unspoken follow-up being, we hope not. So first of all, congratulations to whoever that was for knowing that phrase and for knowing the importance of asking that question. Penal substitutionary atonement is the idea that Jesus takes our punishment on the cross, suffering and dying in our place. You might think, well, that's just the cross. No, that's a particular lens into the cross. And the exclusive use of this metaphor for the cross keeps some of us, actually, I think, from really engaging the cross now, because it's raising questions for us about the character of God. Is God angry? If I believe in this, do I believe now that God is an angry God? Questions about retribution, right? Is this about sort of justice that's punishing rather than restoring? Questions about suffering. Is suffering redemptive? Am I supposed to just sit with suffering and not protect myself because abuse is the way of the cross, right? It raises so many questions, and if we can't find satisfactory answers to that, the cross becomes this thing that's kind of difficult to really dig into because we're afraid, maybe, of what it will tell us about God, about ourselves, about the world. Here's an illustration for you, I think, around what I'd like to do with this series. Has anybody played the game of Pass the Parcel? That's an Australian way of, someone does know these, okay. It's like when you've got a kid's game at a kid's party and there's newspaper and you go around the circle and you pass it, and then when the music stops, you stop, you pull off a layer and you've got a prize, right? And in our family, we always made sure that every single prize was equal, because otherwise you get yourself in trouble and it turns into a very sad game. And the prize at the center, the very last one, also equal. Same as all the other levels, right? Every layer is the same prize. In my thinking about the cross here, I think there are five other lenses at least that are just as important as the idea of substitution, maybe even more dominant in Scripture. So for instance, the victory of God over death and the evil powers, both political and spiritual, right? Most dominant for the early Christians. And once we unpack these lenses, we pull off these different layers, we actually may have a sense that, oh, we could go back to the substitution idea and see what it adds to the picture, rather than feeling intimidated by it as the only thing, right? Maybe within the larger picture of all of the other ways of understanding the cross, there's something in it that might add, right? So with this series, this is what we'd like to do, is kind of contribute to a circle of understanding around the cross where we unpack the layers. And I just want to say, this is like, this way of understanding the cross just makes sense at a human experiential level, right? This is the way life is generally. Any given thing we experience is going to have multiple layers of significance. I feel like I maybe don't even need to say this, but if you think, what's the meaning of American tariffs on Canadian goods? Well, where do we stop, right? That means a lot of things. What's the meaning of the hug I gave my kid this morning, right? Meant a lot of things. So how much more layered must the cross be in meaning? And that being said, we don't want to pretend that truth is relative, meaning is infinite, right? When I hugged my child this morning, it didn't mean I have no feelings toward them. And while I wouldn't put it past the Republican government to try and tell Canadians that tariffs are actually done out of love for Canada, I think we'd all know it's really important to put limits around that, what's true and what's not, right? So same also with the cross. As we pull back the different layers of what the cross means, let's adopt this kind of posture of rigorous curiosity. And let's lower the stakes a bit in terms of our original teaching on the cross, in case that's getting us stuck. If you come one Sunday, and maybe today, and you're not connecting with this particular lens that we talk about at this time in your life, that's not the whole story. So come again next week and see if there's another layer to the cross that actually does sort of intersect with where your life is at right now. Okay, I also asked those same people, how does the cross shape your life today? And so this is a bit of a longer one because I asked for like one or two sentences. I did not get one or two sentences from anybody. Maybe Leanne. Leanne might have been the only one who gave me one or two sentences. So it's a bit longer, but I think what's interesting about it is it shows exactly this sort of like, oh wow, there's quite a number of different ways of thinking about the cross represented even in this room. So let's watch the rest of this. It's about 5 minutes, I think.
I think growing up, I was taught that the cross was where Jesus died to save me from my sins. And now I see it less as just the act itself and more as a reflection of immense love. And my hope is that that love shapes how I move through the world and how I can be an extension of it.
But these days I try and see it as more of a meditational focus, but I still kind of have a hard time separating it from its literal symbolism, which still sounds pretty Catholic.
And more recently seeing the cross through John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian is walking along and his burden is dropped at the foot of the cross. So sort of a combination of the cross as sort of your Good Friday look versus your Easter look happening all at the same time.
To me, the cross means that I don't carry my burdens on my own, and because of God's great love that I can receive his grace and healing.
And now I see the cross more as a beautiful symbol and expression of God's solidarity with suffering people, and this inspires me regularly in my work as a counselor. I also see it as the inversion of the scapegoating that we do to each other in society, and Jesus as the innocent victim.
Now for me, in my current life, in my modern moment, I really understand the cross to be this incredible reminder of how deeply I am loved. Not just me, but all of us. We are all so deeply loved by God, by the Holy One. So that's my understanding of the cross.
As I've gotten older, I have really leaned on this idea of the cross as a paradoxical site of healing that I think is best articulated by James Cone in his book, The Cross and the Lynching Tree, where he talks about the cross as a site of healing, not from the top down, but where God enters into the depths of the most degrading and hopeless suffering that humanity inflicts on one another, and that being the very site from which God promises hope and healing and restoration for the world.
A way that the cross shapes my life now is just in pursuing Christ's upside down kingdom where the last shall be first, and this example of power through meekness, where rather than conquering, rather than dying a hero, Christ died in the most shameful way possible and completely flipped the script and showed how the last shall be first and his kingdom is upside down. Try to live into that in my day-to-day, though it's a challenge.
How I now see the cross is that, you know, the cross reveals to us what true beauty is. When I realize that on the cross, what Jesus reveals is what's the most beautiful thing on earth, then I'm able to start to see that the things that I haven't seen as beautiful, haven't been able to see as beautiful, like the faces of those suffering or marginalized or the poor, those are the really beautiful things that's granted to us, and that I should be drawn to that and love that. And I think that's how I see the cross now.
The thing I always come back to is the beauty of finding dense, transformative spiritual meaning in a symbol of death and torture through means of Jesus's anarchy, anarchist spirit. This is a symbol of death. This is a symbol of torture, but we reclaim it as a symbol of hope.
God refuses to give in to violence, and ultimately it ends up with God incarnate in Christ being crucified on a cross. And in that is what breaks the hold of sin and death, as the Bible would say. And so how that shapes my life now is that I also don't want to give in to the violent urges of this world, the things that break us apart in this world, even if that means picking up my own cross and following Christ in doing so.
So the cross is healing. The cross is about hope. It's about anarchy. It's about nonviolence. It's there's so much in there. I'm gonna give you just a second to turn to a person nearby and just name something in there that you connected with. And it could be something that you're not feeling great about, that's okay too, but just something there that connected and brought something alive in you. All right. Anybody feel the urge to say something into the larger group out of the conversation you've just had? Whenever I say have a small conversation, I always want to like jump around the room and just like hear, because I have no idea what you guys just talked about. And then I'm going to launch into things that I've kind of prepared to say. But is there anything that you want to say out of that conversation that feels significant? Something you noticed about the different perspectives that were offered? Okay, we can keep them to ourselves for now. And I'll just...
Can I just say one thing?
Yeah.
I'm just so grateful to be in a church where there is such intelligent thought put in that you have, and you're just wrestling with that idea. And I just want to praise that.
Yeah. Yeah, that's lovely. I'm just going to repeat it for those who are online. Chris is just saying gratitude for a community in which there are so many thoughtful people who are really thinking about this and caring to kind of go at the question, work it out together, and bring kind of their various skills and who they are to the question in a really honest way. Yeah, I mean, I said more than what you said, but something like that, yeah.
You said it better.
Yeah, yeah. I was also, it's always such a privilege when I send out an open call and people be like, why did you ask me? I'd be like, I have no idea. I just was like, this and this and this person. Because I kind of trust that there's like, whoever you ask, something in this community, people will have ideas and thoughts. So it's always such a privilege to receive those back and start listening to them and think, oh, wow, yeah, that's a great way of putting it. One of the ones that I really appreciated in here was the idea of beauty. And so, and there's going to be a sermon later on in the series about that, you know, the idea that the cross actually changes our idea of our experience of beauty, which is slightly different than anything I was taught when I was a kid. Yeah. Thanks, Chris. Well, okay. So I hope that this next 10 minutes is not disappointing in light of all that intelligence. where I want to go next is just 10 minutes on a particular lens into the cross. And this is just kind of getting us started. So next week, David's going to take us into thinking about the victory of Christ and nonviolence. And the week after that, Tim Gabuna is going to be taking us into thinking about James Cone and co-suffering love. And so we're gonna move into sort of sermons that are going to be really kind of unpacking a particular lens. But today we'll just do like a really brief sort of, here's one that I find in the text that we looked at for today, which was Luke 22. And I'm just going to offer this one layer of meaning from Luke 22, but just acknowledging that as I read Luke 22 this week, I was kind of overwhelmed by the number of different lenses into the cross that Jesus is offering. And that's what happens when you look at a story or a narrative. It's not making an argumentative point. It's Jesus doing something in the world and saying things about himself to his disciples. And there is just so much there. So I feel like this is not going to do it justice, but it's just an offering of one layer that I see here. So, and that is the layer of the national liberation movement of ancient Israel in first century Palestine, right? Their narration of world history and what the cross meant in that term, okay? And in some ways, this is the most obvious layer and the most specific to the past. And so for that reason, we might be tempted to like push past it, but it's just so present here in Luke 22 and in the Gospels that I feel like it bears attention to say, what does this say about the cross? And it would have been a primary lens for the disciples themselves as they were sitting in this room with Jesus. So let me take a stab at, this is so precocious, how disciples might have narrated world history, because I know. At the beginning of time, God had made a promise to remain faithful to a fallen world and to work toward repair, right? This is creation, fall, redemption, the promise of redemption. And toward that end, God makes a special covenant with God's people, with Abraham first, Abraham's descendants, asking them to be a blessing to all the nations, right? And making a covenant that has promises and warnings. But God, I don't know if you remember this story, God, instead of walking, you know, the two carcasses, do you guys remember that story, the two carcasses of the covenant? Instead of God walking with the subjugated person, humanity, through those two carcasses and saying, we're making a covenant together, God walks alone through this, does this ritual alone as a way of saying, I'm going to take on all the warnings of this covenant. If you break this, I've got it, right? So this is part of the covenant story. So God sends Abraham and Abraham's descendants out into the world to be a blessing to all the nations. That's the language, right? But when Abraham's descendants, and there's just so much there's so much lying and deceit, so much violence, gendered violence, there's so much that happens in there. And it's hard to know how is this being a blessing to the nations, right? Abraham's descendants, the Hebrews, find themselves enslaved in Egypt. And God sends a stuttering, fearful Moses to redeem them. They are redeemed out into the wilderness, actually, where they become dependent on God's provision, and then eventually into a land. And here they're called to set up and be a blessing to all the nations. The covenant that God makes with them gives them again warnings and promises, but they again lose their distinctive shape. They really want a king like the other nations, right? They really want to solidify who they are and to hold on to that security. And so they once again end up subjugated, this time under the Roman Empire. And now we're in that spot in Luke 22, right? Where they're waiting in this boiling political context for the coming one or the Messiah to come and redeem them once again. Okay, now we're back to remembering. We're back to that. We remember who we are. And now God, like, come back and save us again. And they're following, these people are following Jesus because it's become clear, or at least it's highly likely, that Jesus is that Messiah. As Luke 22 starts then, the disciples find themselves at the climax of their own national story, right? It's like they're waiting for Jesus, who's about to make the move to liberate their people. So it's like this is the moment. High tension, high expectation. And we know that Luke is thinking about this story because, did you notice it? I mean, we've come a far way from the text when it was read by Glenn earlier. But Luke 22, if you look at Luke 22, right at the start, the very first phrase is, now the festival of unleavened bread, this is page 735, now the festival of unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching. Right away, it's like, okay, we're placing this story and what's about to happen on the cross within this context of this story, of this ancient liberation movement, right? So what we've got here is festival of unleavened bread and the Passover, which used to be two different festivals, but at this point, or feasts, but at this point, they're one celebration. Passover is the celebration of God's deliverance of the Hebrews from Egypt. And the festival of unleavened bread is God's provision. And also remembering the bread, do you recall this maybe, that the bread was unleavened because of the rush to leave Egypt. So in Deuteronomy 6, it's actually called the bread of affliction. It's the bread that reminds them of both the hardship that they were fleeing and also the hardship of fleeing, right? Reminding them of their ancestors. But this Passover, this unleavened festival of unleavened bread, is also a ritual of hope. They keep celebrating it every year because here they are again under oppression, this time the Roman Empire. But as part of the Passover, they sing these songs that remind them God was faithful to us at one point. Like, God got us out of the last place we got ourselves into. God will get us out of this. The Psalms often sung at Passover were 113 to 118. And so they will sing Psalm 118 as part of the Passover. The words, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They sing that every year, right? Blessed is the one who comes. And we're waiting for that person, the one who comes, the coming one, in hope, remembering God is going to send someone again to deliver us. So this is also, in a sense, a political ritual. Right? It's all these people, many, many people coming into Jerusalem to celebrate every year this particular festival. The streets are packed with people itching for a fight, right? It's the perfect conditions for a revolution. And Jesus' disciples are sure Jesus is the coming one, the Messiah. And now he's told us to get together. There's a sense of like, ooh, we're moving towards that moment. This is the moment. Do you remember Jesus asking Peter just the other day, they might have thought, as they were heading into the Passover, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered correctly, the Messiah, the coming one. Jesus is the coming one who's expected to lead a new exodus in this moment. This is the new king. He's going to deliver God's ancient people from their oppressors and restore the nation of Israel. It's political sovereignty, it's religious sovereignty. And Jesus said to Peter when he said, you're the Messiah, he said, yes, but don't tell anyone that. It won't do to stir up trouble in this moment. The Messiah, the coming one, that's big news. These are titles given to the one who's going to lead a national liberation movement in the middle of this empire. And it's dangerous to go around talking about that in public, I would imagine. And you notice how the religious leaders They know the threat in this moment of instability in a really full city, full of people who are here to celebrate liberation. And then they see Jesus and they are trying to figure out a way to get rid of him because they know what power he carries with the people. I don't know if you noticed that a couple times in the first paragraph there that I actually love the image of Jesus surrounded by the people. And that makes it hard for people in power to get at him, right? Because he's with them. He's just with them. He's part of the people. Let's see, where is it? Right at the end of verse 8, you know, there Judas is saying, I'm going to come and hand over Jesus to you when no crowd is present, right? And they're trying to look for a way to get rid of Jesus because they're afraid of the people. The amount of anger, the amount of, like, anticipation here is actually quite frightening for those in power. And as Luke records these events of the cross, he's seen the parallels. Exodus, like we're coming closer and closer to the Passover celebration, and we're coming in close. He's writing after the fact, right? He's writing after the cross, and he saw, oh yeah, going parallel, we were going moving towards the cross. Those two things were happening together, and so in this narration, he parallels them in a way that actually raises the narrative tension. You're like, those two things are moving forward together, and we're gonna reach a point where we have the new Exodus, where God acts and liberates people. If we layer Exodus onto the cross, I wonder what comes to mind for you. Like, what was the Exodus about? And if the cross is about that, what's the cross about? Singing, it's liberation for God's people, for the blessing of all nations, then so is the cross. If Exodus was a moment in history that God's ancient people could point to and say, see, God has been faithful. He's staying engaged. We might not feel it all the time, but God's staying engaged. Then so is the cross. Exodus was a clash of kings, right? Pharaoh versus God, kind of like a Trump versus Trudeau showdown, where the weaker party ends up triumphing. Yeah. And then so was the cross. Sorry. Then so was the cross. It's this showdown, right? But the implications of this showdown and the victory aren't just for people. It's also for all of creation. I don't know if you remember in the Exodus story, the plagues, right? Where the water turns into blood and the locusts come down and destroy. Like, there is, what we're seeing there is that this is not just a king, this is the creator. This is the creator who actually has control, can be orchestrating what happens, right? So this showdown is actually about a creator who is holding all things and wanting to liberate and redeem all things, all of creation, right? So is the cross. There's probably more. Anything come to mind for people in terms of the cross being layered? Or, yeah, Exodus being layered under the cross. Might be more that comes to mind as you, you probably won't think about it this week. I was going to say as you think about it this week. I might think about it this week, and I'll tell you next week. So it's a new Exodus. And I think Jesus' words at this Last Supper make this clear. He's taking all the symbols of this known ritual, and he's reworking them. So the hope is no longer for a sovereign nation in the promised land, it's now the upside down way of the kingdom of God that we're looking for. You see that in verse 18 and verse 29, right? Where God says, I'm not gonna drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Like, that's what we're now waiting for. And then God's covenant, which is being made new here, right? We say it every week, actually, when we come to the table, we say, this is the new covenant in my blood, right? And the significance of that phrase is like, okay, that's a whole sermon. It feels really hard to say much about it very quickly, but Jesus is saying there's a new agreement, there's a new covenant now between God and human beings, and it's both wider and narrower, right? It's the new covenant in Jesus' blood. Belonging is no longer given on the basis of ethnicity or religion. God's covenant is with those who are faithful to Jesus' way. So that actually then may start to exclude people who are not following Jesus' way but claim the religion, right? And vice versa, for those who maybe are not claiming the religion, but they are following Jesus' way. There's a new covenant of faithfulness being set up. You notice in the, this is, it's not just this moment. The preceding chapters are all kind of heading this direction, right? All of these sort of clashes between Jesus and religious leaders where it's so clear that they are betraying the people. They're colluding with the empire and they're betraying their own people in order to keep the peace. And Jesus keeps clashing with them over that. And then when we get to this point, he says, all right, it's a new day. This is a new covenant. This is, nobody can just assume that they're on God's side. Just because you say you're a Christian and go to church, you can't assume you're on God's side. This is about being faithful to my way, right? It's a real like clarification of what belonging to the family of God means. And actually in this moment when they're sitting at this table, there's a lot of indications that it's actually a kind of recreation of family in this moment, right? It's a new family being established, the body of Christ. And it's not just about, okay, now we've got this moment of liberation. It's what happens afterwards. So if we think about Exodus, if we layer the moment of Exodus onto the cross, think about what that means. We also might layer what happens afterwards in the book of Exodus. It's all these laws, right? This is now how you can be the people of God. Here are some ideas. And we see that in this passage too, right? Jesus says, once he's spoken about these things, he says, this is in verse 24 and on, he's saying, well, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. Those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. I actually love this for this moment because it feels like we're returning to a moment like this politically, right? Benefactors, people of their goodwill offering to people they like what they're doing, right? Offering power. So that's the way it works with the Gentiles. But you're not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who's at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who's at the table? But look at me. I'm serving at the table. So if you think you're part of my family, what you do is you step away from the table and you serve. And you stick by me in my trial, which is the next thing. And, you know, if this is the new covenant, there's warnings here too, right? The warning to Simon, like, you're going to be sifted. This is going to be hard. This is not an easy road. Let's not pretend. And we see it already with Judas. I was fascinated by how much betrayal comes up in this passage. Betrayal from the start to the finish. That's really what's going on here. Judas kind of represents the way that the religious leaders had already betrayed God, right, by colluding with those in power to betray God's people. And now Judas does the same thing, betrays Jesus by consenting to take money in order to give this away. So there's this, like, it's actually not an easy thing to do. And I think when I come to the cross out of this passage in this week thinking about this theme, because next week we'll come to another theme and think about it in another way. But I think about the cross being actually the power that we need right now in Canada, in North America, in the world globally. The power of someone who's not a good example with a lot of money and resources and power who, well, you could do that, you could fight the powers, but I have nothing. I don't have, no, we've got the example of Christ who literally went to the place of having nothing, even to death, right? Of being willing to follow that path of faithfulness all the way and not save himself at the last moment. And I feel like that power of the power of example, but also the power of what the cross was doing in saying, this is reclaiming it as hope, as Cain said in one of his, reclaiming that symbol as hope, but also the sort of power of This nonviolence and this refusal to participate is God's way. God's inviting us in, and we can see, okay, even though the small things that I do may not feel powerful, the cross tells me they are. So do we believe it or not? You know, do we believe it or not? If Jesus is king, then your work, our work, whether it's successful in the eyes of the world or not, is meaningful, is valuable, and it's part of a larger liberation movement that we believe is happening in the world. Let's pray, and then let's come to the table and celebrate communion. God, we thank you for your faithfulness to this world, to this whole creation. We thank you for continuing to intervene and still be so gentle with us. We thank you for being willing to make a covenant in which you take on the warnings as well as offering the promises. And we thank you for this ritual of remembrance and of hope that you've left us with. And I pray that you would just once again take hold of our hearts and remind us of the power of the cross, the power of your way, that we might be motivated, inspired, and compelled to follow it in our lives.